I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
You'll find on the back of the notice sheet a bit of a minimalist outline. It's an opportunity to take notes if you want to see where we're going. As we come to look at this, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a congregation together, but also as individuals with different backgrounds and different experiences in the past. And we know that this issue of self-esteem and identity can be particularly acute for some of us. And we do pray this morning that it would be a helpful time together. We ask that you would be our teacher and that you would teach us of what you would have us know to help us to see how we are to live life and consider ourselves in this world that you've made. We thank you for the privilege of coming before your word and ask that you would grant to us our humble hearts as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen. As I say, we're doing a short series on how the gospel helps us in our battles. And this morning, that of image or self-esteem or identity. It's true to say that the effects or the benefits of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are primarily for the next life over this life. The fact that on the day when we meet God as our judge and his wrath is displayed against the sins of the world, those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved forever to live with him in the new creation. And so you might say the chief reason to follow Jesus is not so much what he can do for you in this life, but what he offers for eternity. It is the benefits of the next life over this life which are the reason, if not the best reason, to become a Christian. On the day when we meet Jesus Christ as our Saviour, as well as our Judge, we will be more thankful then that we persevered in following him. However, that doesn't mean that the gospel has no effect in this life. On the contrary, it does in every way. And those who become Christians quickly find that its influence is all pervasive. More and more it affects different aspects of their life in a way that perhaps we never could have envisaged beforehand. Only for the better, only for our good. But actually its effects get into every area of life, including how we see ourselves, and that's what we're looking at today. Now, on the whole subject of identity and self-esteem, there's been an enormous change within the last half a century. Up until the Second World War, and still today in less developed parts of the world, the language of self-esteem would have meant absolutely nothing, probably never even used. People's identity was taken for granted, and it was largely provided by the community in which they grew up. You grew up in this house, and you knew the neighbours and the people around, and you hoed the same bit of land that your father hoed and his father before him, and you knew where you fitted into the social structure of the village or community in which people grew up. But of course, in the last century, in the last half century in particular, the world has changed more than ever before, and because of advances in communications and travel particularly, communities just don't, or very rarely in the Western world, exist in the same way. And whereas once upon a time you grew up and always lived where you lived, nowadays people don't always live where they live, or have lived, and they don't know where they've come from, and therefore don't necessarily know where they're going to either. There are more social breakdowns, and fewer natural networks of relationships that people grew up with. And what that means, in short, is a lack of natural identity that people have. And with a lack of natural identity, a lack of security. There are many who feel on their own in this big, frightening world. There's an isolation which explains the desire and often the yearning desperation of people to be accepted, to find their place. Now, because we no longer have stable communities in the same way, people typically find a new identity for themselves, at least in one of three ways. First of all, in how they look. I am how I look. A huge, huge percentage of people are not happy with the way they are. They wish they were different. They wish they looked differently. A survey by J17, a magazine for teenage girls, revealed 75% of girls between age 12 and 17 would like cosmetic surgery. Only 14% were happy with their appearance. But it's not only teenagers, and it's not only girls. How many adults are fully happy with the way they appear? Naomi Wolf, who wrote her best-selling novel, The Beauty Myth, out of the frustration that despite all the changes by the feminist movement, the self-esteem of many women is still determined by their bodies. She says this: recent research consistently shows that inside the majority of the West's controlled, attractive, successful working women, there is a secret underlife poisoning our freedom. Infused with notions of beauty, it is a dark vein of self-hatred, physical obsessions, terror of aging, and dread of lost control. Unless those of us who are men get too smart about it, the market for men's grooming products has grown absolutely exponentially in the last 5 years. I'll look at the carpet, so I'm not looking at anyone in particular. One company reports percentage of male clients has risen from 5% to 20% in the years 2002 to 2005. I am what I look. In other words, if I wear what I like, if I'm more beautiful, then if I'm slimmer, then I'll feel good about myself. That's what it comes down to. A second way people create an identity is what they achieve. I am what I do. If you ask people, what do you do in life? Often they tell you not what they do, but what they are. I'm a lawyer. Not I do law, I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. It tends to be a sort of professional thing, typically. But it signals a subtle shift, I think, between doing a job and being the person that does that job, if you know what I mean. The difference between just doing something to earn the money and for the sake of doing it, and because it's a good thing to do, and actually seeing myself as that's what I am in life. That's what I do. But it's not only those who are in a career in that way. A surprising number of people suffer from this condition of deriving meaning from success in their own field. The student who feels they always must get top grades is because they would feel it reflected badly on them if they ever dropped to an A-. Or the mother frantically trying to be superwoman, doing everything. The employee, desperate for promotion. The church worker, worried sick. All people who have linked what they do with, in fact, who they are. I am this person that must live up to this. I am what I do, defining ourselves by our achievements. And then a third way people look at their image is in terms of what they have. I am what I buy. For some it's clothes, what they look like in that way. For some it's the type of car, some it's the type of house and where it is, for some it's the gadgets. But in each case it's what I have defining my own status, particularly over and against other people. And in each of those three cases, I am what I look, I am what I do, I am what I buy, it's focused on me. It's the self that's at the centre. It's trying to come to terms with myself and make myself feel good about life. It is, in fact, the gospel of self, summarised well, I think, by Whitney Houston. You remember the diva of those power ballads of yesteryear? With that song, The Greatest Love of All, And you think, oh, that's an interesting title. I wonder what it is. The greatest love of all. I won't sing it to you. And then it comes up in the chorus, because learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. And that's become standard fare among secular psychologists. If you can't love yourself, how can you ever love anywhere else? Self-love is very much where society is at. And so we turn to the gospel. What does the gospel have to say to an identity crisis such as this, where people in fact don't really know what they're living for or who they are, and therefore try and construct their own identity? What does the gospel say? Well, two things from that golden passage in 1 Timothy. Someone who was here at 8 o'clock said, oh, I do find that depressing. But I think actually it's a little bit more balanced, that, or I'll try and make it more balanced than perhaps it was at 8 o'clock. First of all, the gospel says we are worth far less than we naturally realise. Have a look at verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. When it came to a question of identity, the Apostle Paul had a thing or two to say on it. The first thing he had to say was that when it came to his identity, he was at root a rebel and a sinner. Now, at one time, he actually didn't realise this was the case. It took a bit of a moment of revelation for it to come to him. In verse 13, we're told that though once he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance. In other words, he thought that as he went about his job as a Jewish official ordering the killing of Christians, he was engaged in the Lord's work. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God. He didn't realise he was destroying God's people and attacking Jesus himself. Maybe at the time he thought he was a great bloke. Certainly he thought he was zealous and looked down on those who weren't as keen. But he says now he was ignorant. That is, he did not realise what he was like and what others were like. He was wrong. Wrong through ignorance. And so were we all before we came to Christ. Wrong about ourselves and wrong about others. For society teaches us we are marvellous people. Marvellous people. In fact, the whole problem with you is you don't realise how marvellous you are. You're a great person. You're a wonderful person. I was hearing recently of a primary school teacher that at the beginning of each day gets the kids in the class to the tune of Frère Jacques to sing, I feel special, I feel special, look at me, look at me, and so on and so on and so on. Now, there may be a grain of truth in that, but when that's our sort of basic worldview, we are ignorant as Paul was ignorant. And then you remember the moment that changed his life when he met Jesus. And his world was changed upside down. In fact, his world collapsed. And a new one was built for him. For Jesus showed him what he was like, namely that he was a sinner. And so Paul could now say years later that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I think he could say the worst, not out of some sort of self-hatred and insecure loathing, but because he knew that no one in their heart, let alone in their practice, had done things as bad as he had. He had, after all, been involved in the persecution of God's own people, of Christians. And so Jesus gave his verdict on Paul and gives his verdict on us. He says to us, you don't know anything. You're ignorant. Naturally, you do not understand what you are like. I think you're offensive. I think you're worthless. You're morally corrupt and polluted. In fact, I think you're disgusting. Is Jesus' verdict on us in our natural state before we come to him? It's very different from how we're told to look at ourselves. You know, people say, oh, don't be so hard on yourself. Don't think anything negative. Negative thoughts. Ooh, very bad for you. Really? Then why does God think of us so negatively? Has he somehow missed how beautiful and clever and smart we are? Or could it be that he has seen something to which we are blind? Now, even as Christians, the same remains true. That is, we're valued because God made us, as all people are valued, whether they're Christian or not. And we're valued because of what Christ has given us. But at root, we always know that naturally, we're a sinner and will be until the day we die. I think that present tense is very revealing in verse 15, when he says, "Of whom I am the worst." Paul never forgot his sin. And even as Christians, we never forget that that is what we're like naturally. Now, what does that mean? Well, a couple of things. First thing it means is it won't be a surprise to me when I'm rebuked by someone. That is, when someone is kind enough to point out an error and correct me and show something that needs to be changed, it will actually bring perhaps a smile to my face, because it will remind me that, of course, I need correction. The only person who doesn't need rebuke is the perfect person. The only person who can't take rebuke is the person that can't see they're a sinner. Because as soon as you see you're a sinner, you know that you need correction. And one of the most loving things someone can do is to take the courage, the effort, and the risk to actually point out to us in a loving and gentle way areas that need correction. I can still remember, being a proud person and because you tend to remember these things, I can remember the times, most of them, if not all of them, when someone has corrected me absolutely in an area that needed to be. When someone said to me, "I don't think you were listening, were you?" Or when someone said, "I'm surprised you say that as a Christian." Or when someone says, "I'm surprised you acted like that." Or, "Is that a wise thing to do?" It makes you think, "Ah, oh, they're probably onto something." Now, the temptation is to get all uppity, but actually, in truth, we shouldn't, because we're sinners who need correction. And it's part of their kindness and love towards us to point us to some of those things. It also means that as a congregation, as a church, we'll want to be those who take time to confess and repent of our sins. Not in a continuous, self-focused way. Not in a way that means for the sort of person who's very sensitive and tender and they can never... They're that sort of person. They need to be looking at the cross and need to realise their sins are fully paid for. But it is a healthy practice to confess our sins and then to come to the cross. There is a type of church where everything has to be relentlessly upbeat, which teaches you that you're really little princes and princesses, and the real problem is you're just not quite reaching your full potential. And God wants you to reach your full potential. And I mean, it all sounds wonderful and marvellous, but the doctrine of sin drives a truck through it. For the problem is a good deal more serious than that lets on to. So we need to understand first that we are worth much less than we naturally realise. And I don't want to put this down as a sort of blanket thing, because there will be some of us who, some people who suffer from a chronic low self-esteem. And sometimes it comes, or often comes, from background. We weren't loved when we grew up. We weren't loved in our marriage, if we were married, or relationship we were in. Maybe we had an elder brother or sister, and we never lived up to what they're able to do. They were always the golden boy, always the golden girl, and we were always put down. And anyone that comes from that sort of, or maybe we went to a church that was terribly hard when we grew up, always talking about sin, 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 and nothing else. Now, those sort of factors inevitably feed in to lead to problems in terms of how we view ourselves. And if you're in that sort of category, I don't want to be too harsh. We need to move on to the second point. But there will be many of us as well who've just taken on the world's view that we're marvellous, marvellous people, and we need to realise we are worth much less than we naturally realise. Now, then the second counterbalancing point, which is that we're loved far more than we naturally realise. Verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are loved far, far more than we naturally realize. This is the amazing truth of these verses. I was shown mercy. That is, God didn't treat the Apostle Paul as his sins deserved or anything like. Indeed, we're told the grace of our Lord was poured out on him abundantly. In other words, the favor, the unlimited favor that actually treated him in the opposite way to what he deserved. Instead of suffering God's wrath, he was the recipient of God's incredible, abundant love. God's favor was poured out on him, poured out. And Paul knew it was exactly because God saw he was a sinner and loved him all the more. Why did Jesus come into the world? Was it to compliment us on being so marvelous? No, it was because he loved us. He loved us so much, he wanted to save us. It was love that propelled him out of heaven. It was love that drew him down to earth. It was love that caused him to endure the mockery, the beatings, the scorn, the provocation, and then worst of all, the wrath of God himself poured out for our sins. And when we ask, well, why did God give up his son for you? In the end, no answer is given. Other than that, he loved us. He loved us and gave himself up for us. And the doctrine of election actually confirms that's the case. That God chose us not because there was something special about us, as if we were clever or bright enough to we'd put our trust in him and he knew that would be the case, or because we're beautiful or more attractive. No, he chose us purely and only because of something in him, not of something in us, namely his love. God loved us even when we were unworthy of such love, and he continues to love us today through our faults and failings. On Sunday nights, we're looking at Christianity Explored. The strapline for the course is more wicked than we ever realized, more loved than we ever dreamed. And it's absolutely true. And we only understand the second when we understand the first. We're more loved than we ever dreamed. Now, the Bible has several different ways of then describing what we are now. So 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. We've been created anew with new life. Galatians 4, we are heirs destined to inherit. That's what heirs hang around for, to inherit. Colossians 3, we are those who've been raised to life in Christ. Ephesians 2, we are those who are seated with Christ above in the heavenly realms. Romans 5, we are those who are reconciled to God, at peace with him, in a state of grace. Revelation 5, we are those who are kings with Christ, sharing the throne room. With 2 Corinthians 9, we are those who were poor, but today have been made rich through Christ. The essential point is that we're in Christ. And the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, I think it's 164 times in his letters. We are in Christ. In other words, he's showing that when you see a Christian, when God sees a Christian, he sees Christ. When he looks at a Christian, he only sees Christ. We're in him. We're merged with him. We're united with him by faith. His life, his righteousness, he has given to us. We are his sheep who now hear his voice, the voice of the shepherd in the scriptures, and follow him. We have been given, in other words, a new identity. And what difference does that make? Everything. First of all, it affects the way we see ourselves. That is, I'm first and foremost a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and everything else is a distant second. Whether I'm single, married, divorced, heterosexual, homosexual, rich, poor, young, old, anything else, it all comes a very distant second compared to whether I'm a Christian. And that gives a great security because all the other things may be taken from me. I may lose my spouse, my children, my job, my possessions, my looks, my health. Or I may never have had them in the first place. But I won't lose Christ. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's why if you've got Christ, you've actually got everything. everything you could possibly need in life. All the other things of life are prone to the ups and downs of this world. But Christ is not, for he stands outside of this world and greater than this world. He's not subjected to the decay of this world anymore. He is the Lord who reigns heaven and earth. If I am Christ's, what wonderful security. And the Bible pictures us, in fact Jesus himself pictured us, as being in his hand, protected by his power, such that he will never, ever let us go. If we are his, we will always be his. And that's why we need to keep trusting in him, believing in him, and learning of his love for us. I'm not just a lawyer or a garbage collector or a vicar, as if those things really mattered to God. I just happen to do one of those jobs, but it's not my identity. I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. It affects the way we see ourselves. Then it affects the way we see others. For Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that I'm now a new creation, and we don't look on others from a worldly point of view. You see, naturally, everyone makes, well, probably a bit less in New Zealand than in England. England, it's absolutely terrible, but you're a bit more civilised here. People make any number of superficial judgments based on class, accent, clothing, and so on and so on. I think in Christchurch, which school you went to, isn't it? That's what you're supposed to ask, or not ask. I wonder which school they went to. Now, those sort of judgments get made all the time in conversations and whatever. But when you're a Christian, your view of others changes. The only thing that matters is, do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? If they don't, you don't look down on them, because the person's no worse than we are. We're all the same. You just want them to come to know Christ. But whether they're in Christ or not is the only question that actually matters. Now, how does that affect our view of others? Well, it means you don't have to be frightened of others. If someone's got 6 degrees, it doesn't mean anything other than they've just spent a long time studying for their degrees. If someone left school when they're age 6, they got thrown out, it doesn't mean anything other than they weren't very well behaved when they're age 6. But it doesn't sort of mean anything. In other words, it brings a great sort of leveller. You don't have to look up to others, but neither should you look down on others. When you walk into a room full of people, you know, the dreadful Christmas party season's coming up, isn't it? You walk into a room full of people, you don't have to be intimidated by others. But equally, you don't have to be so insecure that you sort of have to justify, you know, I didn't go to school here, but I, you know, I've done some other good things in life. Well, who cares? It doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. I'm a sinner, so I'm not better than anyone else, but I'm a Christian, and I'm loved by God, and therefore I don't need to constantly try and earn other people's appreciation, and it'd be nice if you gave me some, but you don't have to sort of work hard for it. It affects the way we see others, a great leveller. And then it affects the way we see God. Instead of blaming him for not giving me things I think are so important in life, instead of blaming him for allowing this or that to happen, instead of looking at my circumstances and concluding, well, God isn't good, and he's not been good to me, the overwhelming sense is one of gratitude. And that's where Paul was coming from, isn't it? I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You can only love someone to whom you admire, and in Paul's case, that he was thankful towards. And the Christian will be thankful towards God even despite the ups and downs of life. Maybe God has dealt us a tough hand. Well, take it as a compliment. He knew that it would be good for you. But don't forget that he loves you during the downs as well as the ups. He loved us enough to give up his son for us. And surely he will love us enough now to take us to be with himself in the new creation. What are we to do with all of this? 3 quick tips. First of all, meditate on the cross. For the cross is the place that tells me about myself and tells me about Christ Jesus most clearly. About myself, it reminds me I'm a sinner because it was my sins that put Jesus there. But it also tells me how much I'm loved. That here is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was Basil Gough, who was a previous rector of St. Ebb's in England, who said, "Dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed by Calvary. Dead is the soul that has ceased to be amazed by Calvary. For it's the cross that teaches me of myself and teaches me of the great God who came to serve. Nothing humbles us like the cross, and yet nothing reassures us like the cross as well." I've got a friend who is a sensitive sort of fellow, and he, for his quiet times, he says, "I don't like to go more than one or two quiet times without looking at something on the cross." He said, "Often I'll read Romans 5 verse 1, 15, 20 or 25 times." I'm now struggling to remember Romans 5 verse 1, but it is. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Which really means, since we trust that Jesus died for us, we have peace with God through Christ. Meditate on the cross. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, that is where you need to come, the cross of Christ. Jesus died that you might have forgiveness. And the real question is, do you think you're good enough to get to heaven without it? Could you stand in the presence of God without having the forgiveness of God? That's the first thing, meditate on the cross. The second thing is aim for Christ-likeness. For we are now being restored to the image of Christ. He is the perfect person. And in whatever situation I'm in, my aim in life is to become like Christ. Whether I succeed in various ways is of very little importance a lot of the time. But what is of importance is that in the situation I'm in, I grow to be like Christ. Less judgmental, more generous, less proud, more patient. It affects what I pray for. You get to the end of a Bible study. You're doing prayer requests. What do you pray for? Maybe you've got nothing special happening. You know, it's just normal life. Pray that in your normal life you would become like Christ. Someone in a different church said recently that, she said, "I just find it," she said, "it's just draining, isn't it, when someone prays that God would make their life better." And it is draining. I thought about that. It is draining because often it's actually God's will to give us harder things to test us. And it's just too simplistic just to say, "Oh God, please make my life better." What we really need to do, the person who's actually really encouraging in a Bible study group, is the person who's able to give thanks for how God has been sustaining them through a difficult time or changing them in some way. That's what we're to pray for. And then thirdly, we're to serve Christ with good deeds. What are the clothes we're meant to be wearing? The clothes of good deeds. That's what we're to clothe ourselves with. Sometimes you can see it in an older Christian, someone you admire. I wish I could be like that person. But often we say that, "I wish I could be like that person," without the slightest inclination, if you like me, of actually wanting to put the effort in of being like that person. If you can think of a person who is beautiful in their life, the way they live life, you know, a beautiful older person, that's the person to become like. Or a beautiful younger person. But often you see it more in older people, don't you? People who've been around for a bit, Christians for a bit. If we admire them, then we're to make sure we imitate them as those who are being recreated in the image of Christ to serve our Heavenly Father. Well, it may be that that's raised some questions. I don't think we'll take questions from the front today. But if you want to come and see me or ask anything about that, do feel free. As well as obviously, probably more beneficially, talking about it amongst ourselves and praying during the week ahead. Let's close there and pray before we sing our final song. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves. We thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you that you've shown us mercy. We thank you that the grace of our Lord has been poured out on us abundantly. And that together with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you most of all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save people like us because he loved us. And so we ask that you would help us never to have too high a view of ourselves, but equally never to have too low a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask that you would help us to keep him at the forefront of our minds and hearts, and that you would make us glad as we meditate upon him and give thanks to you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.